You are brave, Gary. You have to know that there are enough people to carry a song like that. That's a beautiful song, though. You are aware that over the course of this year, I have tried to scatter three sermons that fall into a particular genre or arena of sermons, an area of sermons, and that having to do with the biography and the history of a gospel preacher from years gone by. And each year, just as part of my own preparation and study, I try to read a biography of typically a Restoration Movement period preacher, and then find some sermons to at least be launching points for me to preach the same subjects that particular brother preached. And this year we've been looking at a preacher by the name of F.G. Allen. And I gave some biographical information of him. He was born and reared in Kentucky. He was born in 1836, I believe March the 7th of that year. Was reared in a Methodist household, but married a lady that was a member of the Lord's Church. And she was instrumental in his conversion. He was further influenced to be a preacher of the gospel and a writer, but at age 50, he succumbed to tuberculosis and died at what I am considering every day to be a very young age. But a rather tragic end for a man who, you know, in every area really seemed to have a lot to offer through his knowledge and his ability. And because of his study and his ability, he was encouraged to write a book that contained most of the sermons that he had preached over the course of his preaching time. And that book is called Old Paths Pulpit by F.G. Allen. And the first sermon that I looked at, kind of worked up in my own way and presented at the beginning of the year, was The Obedience of Faith. And it was very appropriate at the time with us studying the book of Romans because of the bookends of that book, that phrase, the obedience of faith, or obedience to faith. And here I am tonight at the second lesson in that series, and a year ago I had planned to preach F.G. Allen's sermon, or a form of it, entitled The Church of Christ, not knowing that Jay was going to have a class on that subject. And I looked at the sermon, I said, yep, that's pretty much what Jay said. In fact, I can guarantee you and assure you and say with confidence that 130 years ago, this man wrote on the same subject you're teaching, he said the exact same thing. So that's very encouraging to us as Christians, that we can in any age go to the Bible and we can come away with the same answers if we put our mind and hearts to it. So what I decided to do, rather than retrace ground that that Jay has covered or is covering, is I want to hone in on a particular detail in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I invite your attention there. And this is good that it's worked out this way, because it gives me an opportunity to focus on something that we might just pass over and not spend a lot of time looking at under ordinary circumstances. And if you're there looking at Matthew chapter 16, I guess I should probably go there too. You know, the context of this passage is Jesus questioned his disciples at Caesarea Philippi about who men say that I, the Son of Man, am. And they respond with various answers, and he refocuses his question, retargets them. And Peter says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to thee that thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of," depending on what translation you have, may say hell, or it may say Hades, or your translation may say H-E-double-L, but have a footnote, and then when you go to the footnote, it says Hades. And so tonight, I want to focus in on that, just that phrase. The gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I mean, if you were asked by someone, what exactly does that mean? Do you feel comfortable right now that you could give an assessment of that phrase or that statement that would be true to the tenor of the passage? I don't know that we could. So let's spend some time shoring up our understanding of what that phrase means. And, you know, this will just add to our ability to give an answer when called upon to every one of the reason the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. So what does that phrase mean? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Just three observations. I'll just give you the direction that I want to go tonight so you can follow along. Number one, is it hell or is it Hades? What is the appropriate word? I'll show you what I believe is the best answer for that. And then secondly, what kind of gates would pose such a threat anyway? You know, what once we understand what that means, what word we should employ there, what's the point of the gates and why use that terminology? What are we supposed to draw from that? And then relative to the church establishment, what's the point of Hades relative to that? So that's the course of our study, and that's the direction we'll take tonight. So number one, is it hell or is it Hades? Translations vary. I think in this congregation, if we piled all of our English Bibles up, we could probably divide them all into either King James, New King James, American Standard Version, the ESV, or maybe even the New American Standard Version. That pretty much would summarize the distribution of translations among us. And there's variation in these. The King James typically has the word hell there in Matthew 16:18. The New King James, the American Standard Version, I believe the New American Standard Version have Hades there. Interestingly, the ESV has as the primary word in the text, the word hell, and then a footnote that says Hades. Well, what words are there in the Greek Bible that would come into consideration when you're talking about this subject? There are two primary words. There's the word Gehenna, and then there is the word Hades. And the word employed in this passage in the Greek, if you go look at the Greek text, it's the word Hades. And that's across the board. You know, it's not that there's a textual variant where, say, the manuscript group that was used for the King James Bible has one word in it, and then the later group of manuscripts that are used for, say, the ASV and other translations has a different word. They all have the same word. They all have the word Hades. So it's interesting. Once you look at what the words mean and what the right word employed here is, it's interesting that any translator really would choose the word hell, and we'll talk about that. But Gehenna is the word for hell. It is the place of final torment, the final eternal assignment of those who have rejected God and who will be rejected by God in eternity. It's the place, the final disposition of the wicked people, those who are sinners and continue in their sin. The other word is the word Hades. That's the word that's employed here in this text. Hades is a place. It is a real place. You and I can't see it because it's not in the same world as us. It is a spiritual place. It is a place that transcends our fleshly, physical reality. But it is the place that your soul goes to when your body dies. When you die, there is a separation that takes place. As the body, separate from the spirit, is dead. James said, even so, faith without works is dead. Of Rachel, when she gave birth to Benjamin, the Bible says, as her soul was in departing, and in parentheses, you remember it says, for she died. So the soul leaves, and it goes somewhere. We know where the body goes. We put the body in a very respectful way in a casket and intern it in the ground, and we have done that throughout history. But that's not where the person is. The essence of the person continues to live, and their eternal soul continues to abide. So it has to go somewhere. I know people make movies about how your soul hangs around until it resolves discrepancies about its existence, and then finally, you know, things can be rectified and it can go on to its place. Well, that's not the way it works. But even if that were the way it works, once things are resolved and it's released and can go, it still has to go somewhere, because it is an eternal abiding component of our makeup. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, this word is used by Paul. He says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? In a very poetic way, Paul equates those two concepts or ideas together, death and Hades. Well, why would he do that? Well, Hades is the place of occupancy of those people who are dead, whose souls have been separated from their bodies. In Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 10, Isaiah writing said, I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. In the Old Testament, the comparative word to Hades is Sheol, the place of the dead. And Isaiah employs that word in that fashion there. So, saying all of that, we have two words that could come into play when you're looking at an English text and you're trying to figure out what word may have been in the original language, either Gehenna or Hades. In Matthew 16, 18, it's not Gehenna. It's not that final place of eternal assignment for the wicked. It is rather the place of death, the place between death and resurrection where our souls go. Now, in that place, there are two compartments. Hades can be divided into two compartments. And even there, as the body and the soul are separated, when an individual leaves this life and they go into what we might refer to as the Hadean realm, there is a separation that takes place there as well. Probably the best passage that speaks to that would be Luke 16, with the account of the rich man and Lazarus, where the Bible says of Lazarus that when he died, the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. And so that's one compartment in the Hadean realm. But his counterpart in that historical narrative, by the way, it's not a parable. It's a real life historical event that involved real people. A rich man who is not named and a beggar who is named Lazarus. So Lazarus goes into Abraham's bosom, but the rich man, the Bible just says, he died and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Well, torments is this other compartment in the Hadean realm. Lazarus was in one side, the rich man was in the other. Torments is where the rich man was. Abraham's bosom is where Lazarus was. And they, as you are aware in Luke 16, were separated by some kind of impassable gulf, a great gulf fixed, the King James Version says, so that it was not possible to go from one side to the other. And we know that from that place, it were not possible for an individual to leave and go back. You remember the rich man wanted someone to be sent back to his brothers to warn them so that they don't come to that awful place. And that wasn't a possibility. Once you were there, it seems to be the case that you remain there with one rare exception. And so you have Abraham's bosom, you have torments on the other side, some other terminology. You remember at the cross crucifixion scene, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He was telling the thief, "Today you will be with me in the Hadean realm, in the same place where Lazarus was evidently." The same place, incidentally, that Jesus was going to visit after dying. And then you also have in, just looking at the other side for a moment, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, Peter wrote, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains to be chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So there he speaks of that other side, a side that's also referred to as Tartarus. That is that compartment of the Hadean realm where the rich man was. So a lot of different terms that are employed in the Bible, and yet many of them speak to the same place, just different compartments in that particular place. And then I gave you Luke 16:23, where the rich man in torments in Hades saw Abraham and Lazarus in his bosom. So I say all that to say, when you get to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and you see whatever translation you're using, you see either the word hell or you see the word Hades, we need to understand that the place that Jesus is talking about is not that final assignment of torment. It is the place, the in-between place, the place where the mysterious, really, for people of this day, that, and even for us, quite frankly, a very mysterious place that we can't pull back the curtain and look into it. We don't have that ability to do that. So it's a very mysterious place, because once you go there, you're there. You don't have any connection back with this earthly, fleshly world. And you and I, as difficult as it is, don't have a connection to that place where we can reach out to those that we love who have gone on to that place. So it's Hades, and it's that place after death, prior to resurrection, where everybody goes if they die before Jesus comes back. All right, now, in the second place, Jesus talks about the gates of Hades. And so I've asked myself the question, and us tonight, what kind of gates would pose such a threat anyway? I mean, why is it important for Jesus to say, "I'm going to build my church"? I mean, that seems pretty sufficient in and of itself. If Jesus says he's going to do something, I expect that he's going to do it. So why qualify the phrase and say, "and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it"? What powerful thought or understanding does he intend for the reader or the hearer to draw from that would further comfort their appreciation and understanding of the way his plan is going to unfold? Well, just think about gates of the first century time, in Old Testament even, in Bible times, gates, city walls and gates were a common sight. And they were a representation of power, of strength, of the ability to shut those gates and to hold forces in, or open those gates to allow forces to be released, or to prevent an enemy from coming in, or to prevent, I mean, you're not going to go over the walls, and you might batter the walls for hundreds of days perhaps and finally make a weakness in it, but ideally the gate is where you want to go in, and so the gates would be strengthened, maybe even two or three layers of gates to prevent people out. And so you can imagine the scenes of this day of these mighty empires, cities surrounded by these massive walls and a big gate that's impenetrable. You can't get in and you can't get out. And I would imagine on the other side of what we know from studying the Bible, that would be a way people would view death. I mean, even in the New Testament, they're divided about the idea of resurrection between the scribes and the Pharisees. And so death is a dark and mysterious place where people go when they leave this life. And will you ever see them again? Do they ever come out of that place? Do we ever come out of that place? I can only imagine that those would be burning questions in the hearts and minds of people. I hear you, Jesus, about building a church. But what about death? Jesus says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In Job chapter 38 and verse 17, as God, in his many rebukes of Job and questioning of Job, says, "Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death?" No, can't say that I have. That put Job in his place about his questions and concerns about what was happening in his life. But it's a revelation of the fact that no, nobody's ever seen that. The only people who have ever seen it are people who have actually gone there. And it's a place you don't come back from. At least that's in the mind's eye of the hearer and the ones who are concerned. And so if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, death posed a real problem in the minds of the disciples relative to this idea of building a church. Evidently, if you look at chapter 16, look at verses 21 and 22. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Why would Peter do that? Well, this is a dreaded thought and idea. I haven't seen anybody do what you are talking about doing. And you're supposed to build a church. But you're saying you have to die, to be crucified and buried. And you say resurrected. But can't you imagine the weakness and the feebleness of one like Peter, who has to step back and accept what Jesus is saying at face value? So it was difficult, I would imagine, for them. If he died, what guarantee would there be that he would return to build a church? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19 sums up what would have been seemingly the thought of the disciples, and certainly a thought that happened in the first century. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable," or "we are of all men most to be pitied." If our hope, it doesn't extend beyond this life, if death takes us to a place where huge doors are slammed shut and you are there never to leave, that poses a problem for our faith. And so that was a question even first century Christians evidently struggled with. But in Mark chapter 16 and verse 6, you can almost hear the keys rattling. The keys to the door of death in Hades. You can hear them jingling seemingly. Listen to that passage. At the tomb, the angel says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where you laid him." So here is one who said, "I'm going away. I'm going to have to be crucified. And I'm going to die. But I'm going to be raised from the dead the third day. And I'm saying to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock, the bedrock confession of Jesus' deity as the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that deep, dark, mysterious place that seems to take people from this life never to return, will not prevail against it." Now, there's an idea that says he's talking about hell there and the forces of Satan as the thing that's not going to prevail against the church. I don't see how you could take that position, because the devil is assaulting the church. In fact, the whole epistles of the New Testament are written to churches and individuals who are being assaulted by the devil. You can't say that once Jesus established the church, nothing would ever threaten it, because that's just not true. He's won some mighty victories. Sometimes we'll say the devil divided that church, the devil destroyed that church, and that's a real reality. So it's not to say the gates of hell will not prevail against it in the sense that Satan can't do anything to harm the church. He certainly can. But the gates of Hades, those gates that hold back people who leave this life, will not prevail against it. They will not prevent. They will not stop in any way what Jesus promised to do. It would not be the case that he would die and enter into that world never to be seen again, and the church just be a promise that never came to reality. That's not going to happen, he says. "I will come back. And I will build my church. Even the doors of death are not going to prevent that from happening." Now, thirdly, what is the point of Hades relative to the church establishment? Well, Jesus died and he went into the Hadean realm. He left that place on his own power. You remember in Acts chapter 2, verse 27, this statement: "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Verse 31 connects that Old Testament prophecy with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again." What do you mean? Well, he had the power. Of his own power, he laid down his life. Of his own power, he took it up again, and he burst asunder the doors of that dark, mysterious place that concern us, and he walked right out, and he came right back just as he promised that he would. And he wanted his disciples to know on the front end that even that place that you don't understand and that you have great fear of, it will not prevent me from doing what I have promised to do. Jesus has defied death just as he promised. He built his church. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23 is evidence. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, now has the keys to that place that we might be concerned about. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Jesus isn't worried about those gates because he has the keys to those gates. Our association with Christ and the church transcends Hades. You're a New Testament Christian, We're going to die at some point. I don't mean to be the bearer of that news, but if the Lord doesn't come back first, we're going to die. We're going to leave this world, and we're going to go to that place, every one of us. Hopefully, we have lived lives that are studious, focused, and disciplined, like we talked about this morning, and we go to paradise, to that place that is the place where good people, faithful people go and just wait in peace and comfort and tranquility until that day when we're resurrected. But we're going to go there. But we're not going to stay there. One day we'll leave that place. And we'll come out of that place just like Jesus did. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, the Hebrews writer said, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." And that's the power of his resurrection. And though those first disciples couldn't see it and couldn't understand it with clarity, he wanted to assure them, nothing's going to hold me back from doing what I'm telling you I'm going to do. Death has no imprisoning power over us, even tonight. 1 Corinthians 15:54. Paul said, "This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 say, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Roy J. Hearn, the first director of the Memphis School of Preaching, in writing about this chapter and this passage, made this statement that I think really sums up what we've considered tonight. He said, "Jesus in essence was saying, I am going to be crucified. My body is going into the tomb. My spirit is going into the spirit world. But I shall break asunder the bars of Hades, be raised from the dead, and build my church in spite of it." And that's exactly what he did. And tonight, you and I, if it be the case that we have obeyed the gospel, are members of that church that is the product and the outcome of a great and mighty demonstration of his power to not allow the gates of Hades to prevail against his promise to build his church. And it may be the case tonight that there is someone here who's not a Christian, who's never obeyed the gospel, who has never become part of that great reality that Jesus promised and accomplished. Tonight, you can obey the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will add you to that church. He can do that even tonight because the promise that he made and the promise that he fulfilled so long ago. If that's your desire, if we can help you in any way, will you come as we stand and sing?